Matthew first came out, and he and Esther were dating, and he came to Colorado to spend time with the Scotts and obviously to spend time with Esther. And he was gone. He was 18, 19, I can't recall which, but he had already graduated from college, and so he came back from Colorado, came back to Wisconsin where we were at that time. And he came in the house, and the first thing he did was, when I greeted him, the first thing he did was grab me and hug me and gave me a kiss on the cheek and did the same to his mom. And I that image has never left me, because I love the fact of having a loving son, and I love the fact of being able to have love in our family. Each night, as a father, before the boys went to sleep, I would go in and pray with each of them individually. After I prayed with them, I would, and I'm sure if Matthew were up here, he would be able to answer this question. But after praying with them, I would say, "Do you know what? Do you know what?" And after a while, you know, they got the answer. And the answer to that question was, "Daddy loves me." No matter what else the children ever learned, I wanted them to know one thing: their daddy loves them. You know why? Because I know how much my Heavenly Father loves me. And no matter what I do and how I fail or how I stumble, I always have a Father up above looking over me in love. And I think one of the greatest expressions from our hearts genuinely is the fact of saying to someone, "I love you." Literally, the idea is what? I'm willing to lay down my life for you. Only Christians understand that. Well, as Matthew mentioned, we're next Sunday night. Pastor and I had a great time on Friday spending some time together. We're going to look at ahead of trying to spend more time in Colorado. Obviously, that's going to be joyful for me because I enjoy Denver and enjoy this area. Also, it will be wonderful to spend some more time with Matt and with the grandchildren. But more importantly, as part of Church Care Ministries, which you folks so graciously support, and Brian asked me to mention a few things about it. I think I'll save that till next week. But Church Care, obviously, we recently received our 501c3, which went through very quickly, for which we are grateful. But we have aimed our services at serving, first of all, leaders, church leaders. I'm going to mention a couple examples tonight, even in the message, of how we can help people in leadership in churches. And then we also, as part of Church Care, we have the training seminar that you are viewing here. And next Sunday night, Lord willing, we are going to talk about the subject of depression. The idea is, how can you help others? The whole idea of Church Care is helping people help people. And you know people, even as we talked about discouragement this morning, you know people who may be facing or going through a time of depression. There is, obviously, we're going to talk about light depression, medium depression, heavy depression, a person who can't even get out of bed sometimes because depression has filled their soul. It's called the common cold of the American mind. And we live in a depressed culture, and so it doesn't escape us as Christians. How do we handle this? And so we're going to talk about that on Sunday evening, kind of as a church body. And then on Monday evening, we're actually going to talk about cases of depression and how you as an individual could step into someone's life and really help them. So It's part of what the training seminars that we do. And then, of course, the third aspect of church care is the aspect of individual counseling. And when we're not traveling doing seminars, being at home answering the phone constantly with issues that we're trying to help folks through. An example of that would be a person who called me, and we'll talk about this, in fact, next week when we talk about depression, a 9-year-old girl who the psychiatric report said that she was extremely depressed. And how can we rescue her from, as the psychiatrist said, she's going through depression, but it came out in her anger of actually threatening to kill herself and for some reason stab her parents to death. It's quite shocking for that to come from the mouth of a 9-year-old who is in the environment of a wonderful Christian home, by the way. So this is not just someone off the street. What is going on in the human mind? And perhaps that's a good entry for what we're going to talk about tonight. The subject of my message tonight is going psycho. Going psycho. Psycho is an interesting word. Obviously, it's the root from psychosomatic. It's the right from psychotherapy. It's the right from other, it's the root for other things. But really, psycho literally means a mental state of mind. That's why we call it psycho, the psyche, a mental state of mind. A psychotic, for example, a person who has a psychosis or who is psychotic, and we'll mention that next week more in detail, but that person is a person who has lost touch with reality. So we're going to look at three ideas tonight, and we're going to explore Proverbs 26:13. We're going to look at Psalm chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. We're going to do Colossians 1:21-23. So, and if we get caught somewhere in the middle, and the hour gets going by, we're just going to stop, okay? Because you've been here and the choir's been practicing. You have other pre-service things that you've been involved in. I don't think you want to stay out all night listening to a message on going psycho. And so, or you'll be psycho. And so, we'll try to move through this quickly. Try to bring some ideas to bear that will be helpful, hopefully, in your daily life. But in the deepness of difficulty, we feel sometimes that we lose our way. There's no place to turn. Everyone, always remember this, everyone wants a Savior. Everyone is looking to a Savior. Unfortunately, they don't look to Jesus Christ as being their Savior. They look to other people as being their Savior. They look to things as being their Savior. They look to habits as being their Savior. Other states are following Colorado's fine example, I guess, of having making marijuana a legal commodity, and I'm sure that you don't think that's such a fine example, and I would wholeheartedly agree. But what is the idea behind that? Well, it's the idea that this substance can be my savior. This is the way I cope. God does not intend for Christians just to cope with life. God intends for Christians to thrive in their life. Jesus Christ didn't save us so we could cope. He saved us so that we could thrive in our lives. How can we do this? So we are going to start with an illustration from the book of Proverbs. Then we're going to go to the life of David again, like we did this morning, from a different sense. And then we are going to conclude with the idea of our delight. So there's three ideas that we're going to put forth this evening. These three ideas are deceit, difficulty, and delight. So we're not only talking about a person who is psycho, we're talking about how we can lead a person through this and out of it. How can you help people through something and get them to the other side of something? This is where we're going. And so when we think about the idea of going psycho and deceit, difficulty, and delight, we're going to talk, first of all, about the sense of deceit. So turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs 26:13. Proverbs 26:13. The slothful man says, there is a lion in the streets. The slothful man says, there is a lion in the way, a lion in the streets. I was first introduced to this thought, and this proverb first came alive to me, I think, when I read an article some time ago published by a gentleman by the name of John Piper, who did an article on this. But I was I'm going to be writing on this week, doing some personal writing for some churches that we're sending information to, and so we're going to be writing on this. But think about this. Just think about the psychoness of this statement. A slothful man says there is a lion in the street. This is the art of excuse making. Think about it. If I told you tonight that when I came up Route 36 or when you traveled I-25, guess what I saw on Route 36 tonight? I saw a dozen lions in the road. You are saying, and you're speaking to us about going psycho, are you sure that this message just doesn't apply to you? Because lions typically don't hang out on the interstate. Lions would be, you know, in Africa, in the as you see the Discovery Channel or some other ideas, and you see those wonderful programs that they do on lions and how they function and how they survive, et cetera, et cetera. So we know that lions are not in the street. So here we're introduced to the art of excuse making. What you have to do to make excuses, and this I hope will be helpful to you. The first idea here is that there is an emotional lie that is put together. Our emotions, our feelings get the most of us, and they build a wall that we can't think over. So here is a person that gets caught up in some emotional deceit. Let's say, for example, a person says, I have to do a 420 or smoke some pot. I have to do that to survive. And I know you won't understand, but really this is my means of survival. What that person, first of all, has done is he has built or she has built an emotional lie in their mind that causes them not to be able to look over that or to reason over that. It's like the person in marriage who says, I just need some space between my partner and I. We just need to separate for a while. I just need to get away, whichever it is, the husband or wife. And what they do in that process is they create an emotional lie in their mind. And this slothful man said, there's a lion in the street. So he created, not only did he create this emotional lie, he created, listen to me, an imaginary circumstance for self-justification. And that is the power of self-justification. People actually create a circumstance that says, this is why I have to live like this, and this is why I have to be like this. I mentioned this morning, and again, part of our ministry of church care is reaching out to leaders. And I spoke to a leader. My wife reminded me of this situation just recently. We were talking about it. We were invited into their home. We were invited into this pastor's home. And the pastor said, I have something that I need to talk about. He said, I know this seems strange. He said, but I believe our home is filled with demons. He said, we've made some mission trips and we've brought some things into our home that probably we should not have. He said, I think our teenagers have some posters on the wall that they shouldn't have there. And he said, I would like for you to go through my home with me and see if you see anything that you believe is creating these demons in our home. And, you know, I knew the man. I mean, I knew him more than just as a casual visitor. But boy, oh boy, this is not right. This is not what the Bible speaks about in relationship to how Satan operates. There are powers of darkness that we fight against. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We understand that. But to say that my house is filled with demons, this does not add up. This does not make sense. So I really, to be honest with you folks, I really didn't respond to that. I went through the house and I said, I don't see anything that would cause demons. And he said, well, could we pray? And would you pray? And I said to the pastor, I couldn't do it, to be honest. I said to the pastor, now I'm going to have you pray. So he prayed that the Lord would take away the demons from his house. And my wife and I walked out. I said, Susan, something is wrong. That is not right. Well, in 2 weeks it came out. He was having an affair with the deacon's wife. The demon was right here in his heart. But he had created an imaginary circumstance to get someone to buy in, to become part of self-justification, so when the truth would eventually come out, they may say, well, poor him, he was demon-possessed. I dealt with a Christian leader 2 weeks ago, and I said to him, I said, you can be changed by the power of Jesus Christ. This was he's not pastoring now, he's a former pastor, a younger man, still has plenty of good years of ministry, I think, left. I said, but you are making excuses. And I know what the issue is. I said, there's restitution that needs to be made for money that was embezzled. And until that restitution is made, you are going to keep making excuses. In fact, I said, you remind me of the proverb where someone says there's a lion in the street. Because he said, no one can help me. God has cursed me and no one can help me. No, that's an excuse, and we're going to talk about why those excuses take place, why people get caught in this and go psycho. And so this man, the idea here of this slothful man, because he did not want to get out of bed and go out and work, he created this imaginary circumstance. His desire to do what he wanted to do, which was really to do nothing and be lazy, his desire defeated his discernment. That's something you may want to mark down or at least remember in your life. Wrong desires always interfere with good discernment. When you cover to make your desire look right, you lose your ability to discern. And that is the sense of deceit. I think this is explained in other passages of Proverbs. If you want to turn there, I'll turn back a couple chapters to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4. The sluggard will not plow, the Bible says, by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. Begging is tough employment, by the way. And so here this man says, I can't go outside and plow. I can't get the ground ready for planting because it's too cold. Well, then, if the ground's not planted with seed, then when he does plant it with seed, he's going to have another excuse. There's too many weeds that have come up already. I can't do that. And then, obviously, he's going to beg and harvest. Hey, help me. Because my ground didn't work. No, it didn't work because you didn't plow. Because you had excuses. I think of this, turn on back to Proverbs chapter 10. The Bible outlines this in several fashions. It says, verse 5 of Proverbs chapter 10, he that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame. Here is a successful son or a shameful son. The wise son gathers in harvest. He works hard in harvest time. A worthless son sleeps during the harvest. There's two ideas that come forth from that. Think about them like in these terms. Don't neglect the opportunity to value the right things. Let me say that again. Don't neglect the opportunity to value the right things. Our values are based on what's in our heart. Where your heart is, your treasure or your values are also. So don't neglect the opportunity to value the right things. What do you value tonight? What is most valuable to you? My wife and I were going on a visitation call for our church, and smoke was coming out of this apartment building where we were going to visit. And I said, "Look, look, dear, look, the upstairs of this apartment is on fire." I said, and nothing's happening. I said, "Let's pull over." It was summer, and the screen was open. And so I went to the door. I knocked on this screen, and I said, "Anybody home? You're upstairs. The upstairs of this building is on fire." And a lady from the inside screamed, and I heard her scream, I opened the screen door, and I said, "Are there any children? Are there anybody? Is there anyone upstairs?" And her husband said, "Oh yes, our little 9-year-old, our 8-year-old daughter's upstairs." So he ran up the steps. I ran up the steps behind him. I said, "Are you sure there's no one else that is here playing with her? Or is it the only one? Because a fireman in Detroit told me once, you have 90 seconds. You have about 90 seconds to get out of your home what you consider valuable." So the little daughter was choking. He swept her up in his arms. And on the way down the steps, I said to him, I said this. I said, "Sir, think with me. What's the most valuable thing that you have? We have a minute to get it out." I could hear the emergency vehicles, the sirens coming. Someone had apparently called. They were on their way. When we got to the bottom of the stairs, I looked, and there was some people gathered outside. And I said, "What's the most valuable thing you have?" What do you suppose he told me? You ready for this one? "My TV set and my entertainment center." When I got to the bottom of the steps, I spoke out the door and I said, "Gentlemen, he says the most valuable thing he has is his TV and his entertainment center. Could you come in and we'll get it out?" And about 6 guys came through. They lifted his TV and entertainment center and took it out. We saved his most valuable possession. Think about it. So we can't neglect the opportunity to value the right things. This is what the sluggard did. This is what a sense of deceit does to you. And you neglect the opportunity. Here's the second idea. You neglect the opportunity to act at the right time. You neglect the opportunity to act at the right time. There are times in my life, I hate to confess to you, that I've really blown it. One in particular comes to mind where I felt like the Lord brought this person to my mind. And I thought, I need to call this person. I need to talk to them one more time about Jesus Christ. And I did not do it at that time that God prompted me. 2 days later, I found out that I got word that this person had gone into eternity. Boy, I regretted that. I confessed to the Lord, "Father, forgive me for not following the prompting of your Spirit and calling that person to one more time try to persuade them to come to Jesus Christ." Listen, you as a church are going to have multiple opportunities. Announcements probably come every week of opportunities that you have. Watch out for the art of excuse making, where you say to deacons or to pastoral staff, "I can't do this. This is too great for me. This would, and you know what we do? We talk about it in terms of time. Our main excuse, "I don't have time to do that." You know what I've come to the conclusion of? I have time to do what's most important to me and to do what I want to do. You know? And so we can't use that. So don't go psycho by this sense of deceit. The second idea that I I want to put forth is the soul war of difficulty. Because there is a war going on, and it becomes difficult to act in terms of how we see that war. And this drives us back to, I love to evaluate the life of David, because I think the Psalms talks about every emotional situation and circumstance in life that you get yourself into, and how you can be helped out of it. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4. And let's walk through this a little bit. I call this the joy, listen to this contrast, the joy of living in a cave. Did you ever find some circumstance in your life that was just so difficult? I can't imagine someone living in a cave, but this is where David finds himself, and the whole idea here is this is a soul war that's going on in this sense of difficulty. Well, let me paint the picture of the setting of this psalm. David's own son, Absalom, has been so disloyal and has called a group to himself. And David has just, and David is in flight. David is fleeing Absalom, because Absalom is coming after him to kill his own father and to try to take away the kingdom, if you can imagine a son doing that to a father. And David here is caught. And so he says in Psalm chapter 4, "Hear me, verse 1, when I call, O God, my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." I'm in difficulty, in other words. "Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Instead of running from God, David runs to God. And in difficulty, where do you run? People run to all kinds of different places in their psycho mood, and here David, instead of running from God, runs to God. He says, "O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing?" What does that mean? The idea is, how long will you believe lies? How long will you accuse me? When others go against you, always run to the Lord. Never forget that. When others turn their back on you, even those that you thought loved you, always run to the Lord. And David reminds himself, and we're going to pick up on this in a moment, David reminds himself of his identity in the Lord in verse 3. "But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call on him." So where do I go? As the old song says, I go to the Lord. What does he think? He thinks in verse 3, "I belong to God. I am not going to give in to these horizontal pressures. I belong to the Lord." And he reminds himself of this identity in the Lord. And we'll talk about this. You are the child of the Most High God. Your life story is held in God's hands. Trials are so hard for us because they challenge us to go grab onto a different identity. Trials try to make us go psycho. And going psycho means I grab onto another identity. What is that identity? Well, you know, here's my identity. I am a dysfunctional child. Join the club. Adam and Eve were dysfunctional children. And every child from then on has been dysfunctional. But don't make your dysfunctional childhood your state of identity. I have the opportunity, which is horrific, to deal with people who have been abused. Some people hang on to that abuse as their identity. And when you get to the bottom line of saying, this is what the Bible says, this is the answer that God can provide for you, this is how He can transform your life, here's what they have a tendency to say in their mind, because they practice the sense of deceit. I can't go there because you know I have been abused. No, 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 1,000 times no. David says, my identity is in the Lord. I have to remind myself who I am. I'm a child of the Most High God. My life is held in His hands. How do you identify yourself tonight? Do you ever think of it? Does your job become your identity? Well, I'm the CEO of da-da-da. I am one of the most proficient artists in the Denver metro area. Just want you to know, I'm an author. I'm a professor. I'm an electrician. If you have any plumbing needs, come to me. I know everything there is to know about plumbing. How do you perceive yourself anyways? What is your identity? Lock on to the fact that our identity and your identity is, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. Well, I've done some bad things in my past. So what? God forgives. God forgets. God erases. There are no stains on tomorrow's pages. Your identity is that you belong to Jesus Christ. You're a child of the Most High God. Well, you know, I just can't do this because of my physical health. I see Dan and Mary, particularly Dan stumbling around. Mary holds him up half the time, but he walks around. But you know what? He's not going to quit. He's not going to quit on serving Jesus Christ. He's going to be faithful to the day he sees the Savior. I'm convinced. His character and his life has proved that. And I appreciate that example. Why? Because his identity is in Jesus Christ. Trials call us back to the Lord. And this was the soul war going on in David's mind. Offer sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord, he says in verse 5. What do? I put my trust in the Lord. He looks to the Lord. I'm not going to blame others. I'm not going to focus on Absalom. And then, of all things, he gets word while he's in this cave that Absalom has hung himself. He's dead. And what is he going to do with that, in that trial? What is his deep inner sense of well-being? He examines, first of all, he examines his own heart. He's not going to get angry at God. There's two temptations, two very regular tendencies of people who go psycho. What is my human tendency? My first human tendency is anger. One of the first tendencies of the human heart is anger. Now, some anger is just what I call low-grade irritation. You know what I mean by low-grade irritation? People know that you're bothered. They know that something's bothering you. It's when you're like when your wife rolls her eyes at you. You know you said something or did something. And your mind's scanning. Let me think. What is she thinking that I don't know what she's thinking? So I better ask and find out, because transparency is so necessary at those times. And I say, honey, what's wrong? What did I do now? Fortunately, sometimes I've escaped. It's been, she says, I was just thinking about this and it's so disgusting. And I said, I agree. But you know what we have to do? We have to take it to the Lord. So there's low-grade irritation. Sometimes we go into cold silence or we just remain irritated. You can be an irritable parent, infecting others with your attitude. No matter where you go, if you express anger in the middle of a circumstance, your real anger is toward God. Most people won't look God in the face and say, God, I'm angry at you. But the subtle way, listen to me, the subtle way of showing I'm angry at God is how I treat others in my relationship. Think about it. The way I treat others in my relationships with them show me my dissatisfaction with God. So anger is one natural tendency. The other natural tendency of a person going psycho is complaining. Complaint. To be a complainer. always saying stuff. I don't like it. I don't like this. I don't like that. Who's the greatest trouble causer in the church? Someone who's not doing what God called them to do. Here's a person, maybe when they were a teenager, called to be a missionary. So every time the pastor gets up there, they say, I could preach a message better than that if I were up there. Yeah, just give me that pulpit. I can preach a message better than that. I think I need to be a deacon here. I look around and kind of see some of the characters they have on that deacon board. I know I could be better than that. And before long, word gets out. I can be better. You know, I appreciate Aaron stepping in and doing some music here and the choir and you giving of yourself. I'll tell you what, if I were the music director, we would be running 1,000 here at Tri-City. Watch out for those people. That's complaint. A complainer is a troublemaker. And it's the natural way of a person that's going in this direction. And David said what? He said, verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the time of corn and wine being increased. What was he saying? God, he said, in my happiness. This is unrealistic. It's the testimony, literally, you know, of a perfect person. David had his faults, but his testimony of what God's grace does and how it works in his life. He's saying, I have more joy in you than I have in my next meal. And he's saying, by the way, he finishes up verse 8, and we could go on, but we're running out of time here. He says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. You, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Did you ever pace the floor? Did you ever pace the floor at night? David didn't do that. He said, I'm going to lay down. I'm going to pillow my head in peace with a clear conscience because, Lord, you, Lord, make me dwell in safety. In the middle of his difficulty, David is ministering to others, and he goes to sleep, not pacing on joyfully. Which gets us to the last idea, the source of our delight. The foundations of who I am, and we've got to wrap this up because it's past 7 o'clock already, and one of the deacons told me the lights go out at 7:15, so we've got to get out of here. No, they didn't. That's a lie. Just what I've been talking about. The source of delight. What is the source of our delight? How can we have delight? How can we get out? How can we get out of how can we get out of the mess that we're in? How can we avoid being psycho in our life? First of all, it's based on the foundation of who I am. And we're not going to, I wish I had time to go into this verse, these three verses expositionally, but in Colossians 1, 21 to 23, we can't help but let's turn there and wrapping this up. Paul talks about who he is. And I love Paul's idea when it came to understanding his identity. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. You know what Paul said? He said, my identity is the gospel. He said, I'm a minister of the gospel. And you know what that means? You and I, as believers, every one of us here this evening, and thank you for coming, by the way, every one of us here this evening are ministers of the gospel. every one of us, every day, have the opportunity to reflect Jesus Christ in some way in our life. And we have difficulties in our life because we get more concerned about the acceptance of people around us. We fear losing control. We become very insecure because we don't rest in our identity in Jesus Christ. So the two foundational forces here, one is identity, the other is another word that starts with I. It's intimacy, and it's the idea of drawing near. It has to do with the content, and I'm not going to go into a deep explanation of it because we'll hit some of it maybe next week. But it's the idea of the content and the character of my heart. Let me tell you something. This is never proved wrong. If you have any area of discontent in your life, that vacuum will pull you into sin and will pull you away from your relationship with Christ. The minute you smell discontent in your life, the minute you feel discontent in your life, run to God and say, God, show me who I am and what's going on here, because I have this spot, I have this vacuum of discontent in my life right now. Help me identify it. Show me what it is. Show me what I need. Guide me to somebody. May a message come that will fill my soul. Give me something from your word. Teach me as I pray and talk with you. Because the minute discontent enters your soul is the minute you will head in the wrong direction down a path of sin. Discontent is one of the most disturbing ideas. How do I avoid this discontentedness? Paul taught us because of his intimacy with Jesus Christ. He said, whatever state I'm in, I can be content. It was a learned experience because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to finish here. The functions of how I must live. Very quickly, I'm just going to really throw these at you. How should I live tomorrow and this week? How can I live daily, keep myself straight? How can I get out of being psycho? Number one, always remember God as your creator and worship him as your creator. Every day when you wake up, acknowledge your creator. Acknowledge the God of this universe. Praise and adore the God of this universe in some way. I was at a prayer meeting yesterday morning, and the pastor at that prayer meeting had us just take time in sentence prayers, identify something about the character of God we could praise God for. And those 20 men, just to hear them say something about the character of God, just lifts your spirits. Just lifts your soul. Remember God as your creator. Second, remember God as your controller. He is sovereign. Nothing escapes his eye. There's no event that you will face, that you have faced, that God, in some way, did not make a mistake and understood. A very distraught young lady who was in her 20s came to me, and she said, you talked about God being in control. If God was in control, why was I raped at 14 years of age? I said, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking a question that tells me you're questioning the sovereignty of God. The question is not why God. The question is what God do you have for me in my life? I'm happy to report that that young lady went on and got her doctor's degree. She's a psychiatrist helping abused women Christian psychiatrist, helping abused women, giving many, many people life and hope. God takes every circumstance and he uses it in some way for his glory. He is the person who turns ashes into beauty, and he'll do it for you. He is our creator, our controller, and last, we finish with this, he is our comforter. He is our comforter. He is very near. He is a God that is very near to me. He comforts us daily. Day by day, I have a comforter that walks alongside me, and so do you. Turn to your comforter. Turn to that person, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in you, and seek him. That's how you function. That's how you live. Worship him as creator. Understand him as sovereign. He writes your story. Your life story is in his hands. So you can give praise to him. And he is your comforter. Every day, he pulls you and draws you as his son or his daughter closer to him. What a joy. What a way to live. There's no other way to go. You don't have to go psycho. We can really walk with our Savior day by day. Thank you so much. Heavenly Father,